Romans chapter 5, and we're just going to recap kind of where we've been. When it comes to the matter of the issue of sin, we have a terrible case against us. We're sinners by practice. That is, we've all practically sinned in one way or another at one time or another. We failed to measure up to the holy standards of God. So there's a practical way we're a sinner. We're also a sinner by the nature we've inherited. We've inherited a sin nature, and that gives us a problem in our relationship with God. But the one we're talking about in this class is we're also a sinner by imputation, that is, by divine decree. The word imputation is a judicial term. It refers to a mental calculation that a judge makes, a mental determination that one makes. God, as judge, makes a mental calculation and determination that we are a sinner in Adam. When Adam sinned, he made a judicial calculation in his mind that we had sinned in Adam. And as a result of that calculation, he passed to us the death penalty. So physical death that every one of us, if we're not raptured, which I think we very well could be. So that's my view of that. But if we're not raptured and the Lord should tarry, physical death that we will experience is not something that we inherited from our parents. It's not an infection. It's not a disease. We need to understand what physical death is. It is a penalty. We will die because we've been given a penalty in Adam in that we are sinful. Now that is clearly established in Romans 5, beginning at verse 12. Here's what it says. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. Now, those are tricky verses and tricky words, but they're very important doctrinally. Because what Paul is establishing there with that conjunction 4 in verse 13, I want to explain what I mean. Death spread to all men because all sin. That all sin is a tense of a verb in Greek, which indicates that God calculated at one moment in time the fact that mankind received the death penalty, and he calculated at one moment in time that all mankind were sinners. And that calculation occurred in the sin of Adam. And then to further illustrate the point, in verses 13 and 14, here's what he says. Sin was in the world before the law was given. Now the law of God, according to Romans, is given to show that we're guilty and sinful before God. That's the purpose of giving the law. The law is given to shut mouths. The law is given to show that we deserve the wrath of God. The law is given to show us there's none righteous, no, not one. That's why the law is given. Paul would say in Romans chapter 3 that if anyone would dare get before the Lord and try to say, well, my life is measured up to the righteous standards of God, God will call up the law and every mouth will be shut. The law will shut every single person's mouth that they've sinned against God. So his statement is, sin was in the world before the law was given. But then he says there in verse 13, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. In other words, God was not calculating judicial sin personally against an individual when they did not have a law that said this is sin. In other words, prior to the law of God, prior to him giving in writing his word, his law, he did not make judicial calculations concerning the personal sin of individuals. Although there was sin there, he did not personally calculate it against the individual until the law was given that said, here's what's right, here's what's wrong. But then he says, nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. All people died from Adam until Moses. Well, if God is not personally imputing sin to people, individuals, until the law is given, why is it that all people still died from Adam to Moses? And here's our answer to that question, because they got the death penalty in Adam. We received the death penalty by the sin of Adam. God calculated us sinful in Adam, and he gave us a death penalty that we received from him. So even in a time frame when God was not calculating personal sins against people, he still was giving the death penalty to every person who was in that time frame. Why? Because we were declared sinful with a penalty of death in Adam. That's the whole point of the argument that Paul is giving there. Now, you'll notice it says, who did not sin in the likeness of the offense of Adam. Well, what was the likeness of the offense of Adam? Adam was given a direct commandment of God. In the day you eat, you die. That was the command. Don't eat from that tree. I've given you all these other trees you may eat from, but in the day you eat of that tree, you shall die. He had a direct commandment of God. The people who lived from Adam to Moses did not have direct commandments of God. They were not given, as it were, the law of God. That didn't come until Moses came on the scene. And then, as you know, the story in Exodus, God gives him the law and he gives it to the nation Israel. But between that time frame, Adam to Moses, people still died. And his argument is the reason why they died is because of the fact that we were sinful in Adam in the mind of God. Now, this is important. And what's really important is the last part of verse 14, who is a type of him who was to come. This is a marvelous plan of God, because God knew that this was the best way. If he made a mental calculation here that we are sinners in Adam, we get the death penalty in Adam, then he can antithetically make another judicial calculation in another person that could actually judicially declare us righteous in one. Just as we're declared guilty in one with death, he could declare us righteous in one in life. And this is why this becomes so important to doctrine and so important to the Word of God and to the true theology of the Bible. Now, what happened to us in Adam is a type of what will happen to us when we believe on Jesus Christ. Adam is the head of all sinful people, as we said. Christ is the head of all righteous people. Adam is a man born to live and yet brought death. Christ was a God-man born to die yet brought life. Adam was tested in Eden and failed. Christ is tested in the wilderness and he triumphs. Adam died as a result of his sin. Christ died as a result of our sin. Adam brings judgment upon us. Christ takes judgment from us. Adam ruined our fellowship with God. Christ restores our fellowship with God. Adam gets humanity ousted from Eden. Christ gets humanity entrance into heaven. This is an important doctrine, this doctrine of imputation. Now, before we move on in our study, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the mysteries of grace and for the wonderful doctrines that pertain to sin and to justification. We pray as we look into this passage today that you'll just excite us and give us a deeper understanding of truth. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul, in verses 12 to 14, has established that we're guilty in Adam, we receive the death penalty in Adam, and this is going to be a type of what is going to happen in another person. And that, of course, will be the second Adam, who's Jesus Christ. Now, in the next series of verses, verses 15 to 21, Paul is going to specifically contrast what a person has in Jesus Christ, judicially calculated and practically speaking, as opposed to what a person had in Adam, judicially calculated and practically speaking. And it's obvious from this contrast that the doctrine of imputation is clearly the issue, because there's absolutely nothing we could have personally done to receive the wonderful benefits that are described in this series of verses that we're going to look at. Furthermore, it is noteworthy to point out that there are two nouns that show up time and time again in verses 15 to 21. And the first one is the noun gift. The noun gift, that shows up in verse 15 twice. But as the free gift is not like the transgression, then down there later in the verse, the gift by the grace of this one man. If you go down to verse 16, and the gift is not like that which came through the one. And then if you go to verse 17, if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift. So you've got the word gift, the noun gift shows up several times in these verses. And the second noun that shows up many times is the noun grace. You'll notice that shows up in verse 15. For by the transgression of the one many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of the grace of the gift And you'll notice verse 20, and the law came that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And then verse 21, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Both of these nouns contain in Greek a specific article before them, the article the. And whenever that happens, Paul is talking about or pinpointing something specific. So he's talking here about the specific grace gift. The specific grace gift which occurs when God declares a sinner righteous at the moment a person believes and imputes to that individual the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So what Paul is going to develop now in the remainder of chapter 5 of Romans about sin is this. What has been imputed to us in Adam is far inferior to what is imputed to us in Jesus Christ the moment that a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. We did get sin from Adam. We did get the death penalty from Adam. But now I want to show you what you get in another imputation or judicial decree that God makes to one who comes to terms with Jesus Christ. First one we want to look at is in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the transgression, for if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The first superiority that a believer in Jesus Christ receives concerns the area of the death penalty. The penalty pronounced by God for the offense which Adam committed was a penalty for death. But now notice the antithesis. Those who believe on Jesus Christ, there is an actual reception of the great grace gift of life. Notice, we receive life. We have life, the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. So here, on the one hand, you get a transgression of one that gives us the death penalty. Then you get, just as one sin brought death, so one death can bring life. So now you can actually overtake, as it were, or undo the death penalty, which would have included a condemnation against the one who sinned that can be completely undone in Jesus Christ. So when we see the devastation that Adam's sin brought, we can begin to see the gracious salvation that Christ's death brought. Now, one may ask, by the way, the many died. Who are the many who didn't die? Well, there are three specific groups, two men and one group that will not die. You have Enoch, who went to be with the Lord and apparently did not die. Elijah was taken up to be with the Lord. And by the way, how did Elijah go to heaven? Anybody know? How did Elijah get to heaven?
That's right.
Go to 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2. And look at verse 1. And it came about when the Lord was about to take up Elijah by a whirlwind to heaven that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And if you go down to verse 11, then it came about as they were going along and talking, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. I just heard a fellow on a broadcast say that Elijah went to heaven by a chariot of fire. He didn't go to heaven by a chariot of fire. Went to heaven by a whirlwind. This guy was on, he's a big name broadcaster out in the religious arena. And I thought, you ought to read the scriptures, what it actually says. The chariot of fire separated Elijah from Elisha. Elijah was taken up into heaven by a whirlwind, not by a chariot of fire. And we had a number of years ago, back when I was in school studying for ministry, we had a guy come in and he had a whole series of these things that people think they know from the Bible, which they really don't know, and he just started racking them off. He said, tell me, and this was one of the things he said, tell me, how did Elijah get to heaven? And there are just all kinds of things that we make assumptions about that we know about the Bible, and his whole point was, you need to read what's really in the Bible, rather than just assumptions. And just again, this past week, heard this religious guy going on about how Elijah went to heaven in a chariot of fire, and he didn't. He went in a whirlwind. The chariot of fire separated him from Elisha. Okay, so he went to heaven, and then all who are raptured, that is, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, there will be many who will be changed and caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Those are the many who will not die. Those are the many Paul's referring to. Now, notice verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. This is amazing. The second level of superiority that a believer in Christ has is that of justification as opposed to condemnation. Now this is what is fascinating about this. God judicially decreed that we were condemned in Adam, so that he can judicially decree we can be declared righteous in Christ. That's what justification is. Someone has used the term concerning justification. They try to simplify the meaning and say something like this, just as if I'd never sinned. That's not really true. There is a point where it gives somewhat of a picture of what my status is, but the truth of the matter is it's not just as if really I've never sinned. That's the problem. I have sinned. It's that Christ never sinned. And that in the mind of God, the moment we believe on Jesus Christ, His righteousness, it's His righteousness that's imputed to me, so that as a sinner, I'm covered by His righteousness and His blood. So if you keep that in mind, then you can say, well, I understand just as if I've never sinned. But it really doesn't paint the truth of the fact that, no, the problem is I am a sinner, and therefore I need this judicial calculation which is given to me so that that can be undone. But here's the point of verse 16. Dr. Griffith Thomas observed that one single lapse of Adam brought divine judgment of condemnation, but this one judicial decree of righteousness, which God gives at the moment of salvation, is given in spite of many lapses. Now you think about this. All of the ways that all of us have sinned here in this room in our lives. I mean, we could probably write a mountain of information about all of the ways that all of us here in this class have sinned against the Lord. And yet, at the moment you and I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that judicial edict, one edict declared us a sinner in Adam, the judicial edict of us being righteous in Jesus Christ not only undoes that fact that we've been declared a sinner in Adam, but it also makes a judicial decree against us when we've sinned many, 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 many times. I mean, it's an amazing reversal here of status by this one imputation that God gives when He declares us to be righteous in Christ. It's an amazing thing Paul's talking about here. Adam brought us the decree of condemnation, but this one decree that we're in Christ gives us eternal relationship with God in spite of many sins that we ourselves have committed. Which brings us to verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Now the third area of superiority is that of destiny. The first judicial edict that we were sinful in Adam gave us a death penalty. The second judicial edict that we are righteous in Christ means we're going to reign with Christ. Now think of what that means. I mean, that is a staggering thought. I mean, one judicial edict of imputation that we're a sinner in Adam gives us death, but another judicial edict of imputation that we are righteous in Christ gives us not only life, but it gives us the destiny that we're going to reign with Him someday. So what Paul is saying here is, I want you to realize this great imputation work that God has devised, this system that He's devised, and no man could dream this up, by the way. This, to me, is one of the great proofs that not only is the Bible the Word of God, but it's inspired by God, because if you carefully weigh the words of Romans chapter 5, there isn't a man on this planet that could come up with a plan like this. You couldn't even think this up. This has to come from the mind of God. A plan that would say, in one person, I can make this judicial calculation. So down the road, in one person, I can make this judicial calculation. I mean, no man would even come up with such a plan. And that is the great proof, or one of the wonderful proofs, when we talk about the knowledge that's in the Bible that you can't find anywhere else. Here's one of the great proofs of that. Now we come to verses 18 and 19. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. The fourth area of superiority is in the area of justification. And these two verses, Romans 5, 18 and 19, make it very clear that just as the judicial declaration of condemnation came upon all men through one man, so the judicial declaration of righteousness comes to the many who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Dr. S. Lewis Johnson said it well. We are condemned through no fault of our own, and we are justified through no merit of our own. We can say, well, we're condemned in Adam, but we are also justified through nothing we deserved or merited. We're justified in Christ. And that's why God devised the system of imputation, so that he could make judicial decrees that would be consistent with what is legally righteous in the heavenlies. He can't just overlook sin, and he can't just say something and then go back on his word, but what he can do is devise another judicial set of rules whereby if he makes another judicial decree over here, it can undo the judicial decree that he made over here. And that's exactly what you have in this great program. The same God who declares us dead in Adam can now declare us alive forever in Jesus Christ. It is important to observe that both verbs made in verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience the many were made, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made, are passive verbs, indicating you and I are not involved in the action happens to us. So we were made a sinner in Adam, that action just happened to us. We had no say in it. And we are made righteous in Jesus Christ, and that action just happens to us. The only conditional quality at all, and from our perspective, is belief. We believe on Jesus Christ. And once we believe on Jesus Christ, we are made this in Adam. It's not that we deserve it or that we can earn it. We don't even know this is taking place. I mean, the truth of the matter is, in the heavenlies, the judicial things that are going down at the throne of God, at the moment a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, are things you and I aren't even aware of. And yet all the heavenlies are aware of this judicial court scene, because the scripture says that all heaven rejoices when a sinner comes to repentance. So there obviously is some actual judicial setting of judicial declarations that are made about one who believes on Jesus Christ, in which they're declared to be righteous in Christ. Now then we come to verses 20 to 21. And the law came that the transgression might increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The fifth area of superiority is the area of the law. The law, sin, and righteousness. The law of God shows us precisely how our transgressions have increased. If you read the law of God, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you read through those books of the Bible, you will, if you're honest, come to passages where you say, I didn't do that and should have done it. Or I did this and shouldn't have done it. I mean, if you're real honest with the Word of God and with yourself, you'll see place after place where you'll have to say, I fell short of the glory of God here, I fell short of the glory of God there, I deserve death here, I deserve to be stoned there. I mean, that's what I deserve. Okay, that's what the law was given to do. It was given to show us that our sin is just intensified. It's increased. It is in the mind of God something that is that's at a magnitude level of, he just can't overlook it. But, he says, part of his reason for giving the law was to show us that where the sin increased, this other judicial edict could make the grace of God increase. And there's no question that when someone sees himself or herself as a wretched sinner in light of Scripture, and then has trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, that person begins to understand and appreciate the grace of God at a greater level. And begins to understand, my goodness, look at what I've been given. Look what I've been judicially given in Jesus Christ. And the grace of God is experienced at a whole new wonderful level of understanding, because one realizes, as the law keeps telling me I'm guilty, the grace of God keeps telling me I'm justified. So where the law of God, the law of Moses says you're guilty and condemned, the righteousness that we received in Christ says, but where you've been guilty and condemned, my grace has covered all of that, and you've been forgiven, and you now have this wonderful status in heaven. So when a sinner honestly admits how sinful and vile he is, and then considers that God has judicially declared him righteous in Jesus Christ, it becomes very evident that where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And by the way, I personally think here is one answer to why God permits sin in the world. You know, that's a tricky question. Why would God permit sin when he could have shut the whole thing down instantly? Why would he do that? Well, here's one biblical answer to that question. To show us the amazing level of grace that exists in the character of God. Because where sin abounds, the grace of God is seen, if it's seen properly through scriptures, to abound all the more. I mean, why doesn't God today just blast godless countries, including this one, and many godless people right off the planet? Why doesn't he just right now just say, all right, all of you drop dead? I mean, he has that power because of grace. Grace allows people to live. It gives people opportunities. It gives people time. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. I think that's one of the reasons that why God permitted sin. He is not the author of sin, cannot be blamed for it. He certainly cannot be charged with the person who's responsible for sin. He can't. He's a holy God. But he can permit it. And when all is said and done, I think when this whole world finally gets straightened out and Jesus Christ is back here, when we look back on a world that was filled with sin, we'll look right into the eyes of grace. And we'll begin to understand that at a whole new level. See, we can know a lot about God without sin. As we've said before in this class, we could know, for example, that God is powerful. We could see that in Lake Michigan, and we could see that in the way he handles the weather. I mean, with the winds, we could certainly see it in the mountains, that he's a powerful God. We could pretty much figure out he's a smart God. He knows everything. We could see that just by looking at how our body works. I mean, and how animals function and how they are. I mean, he is a very ingenious God. I mean, who could devise a system that we can eat something this noon and our system, without even thinking about it, will automatically filter out what's good and what's bad and just flush it out of the system? I mean, who would even come up with that kind of concept? Or the eye. Who could design an eye? And I'm just talking about just a couple of things from the body. The eye that blinks, we don't even think about blink. We don't even really understand all that a blink does. We have some idea about the moisture there and about dust particles and things that are involved in that blinking eye, but it just does it automatically. We don't think about it. We don't have a system where we have to push buttons to do that. I mean, we could see that God's a pretty smart God just by looking at things like that. So we would know he's ingenious and he's omniscient. We could probably guess that he's everywhere present without sin, because we could say, well, man, he provides food for this animal that lives clear out here, and he provides food for this little bird that's clear over back here. I mean, he has a system that does that. So we could figure some of this stuff out. But the thing we couldn't figure out, apart from sin, would be how gracious he is. In order for us to really begin to grasp, this is a gracious God who's willing to give us a relationship with him in all of his holiness, in all of his majesty. Sin has to be in existence, because that enables us to see a side to God we'd never figure out without sin, and that is grace. And that's exactly what Paul says here. For where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. That as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, in the final analysis of things, there is only one cure for imputed sin, and that is imputed righteousness. That's why, ladies and gentlemen, once this theological point is understood, we've been imputed with sin, the only way out of that's imputed righteousness. That takes it right out of our hands. We're not going to be able to be righteous by our works. We're not going to be able to be righteous by our attempts, feeble attempts to keep the law. We're not going to be righteous in God's sight by our goodness or our morality or by whatever else we think is just wonderful and nice and kind and good. And we should be all of those things. But we're not going to be able to get a righteousness that is good enough for God by any of that stuff. It has to be imputed to us, just as our sin was imputed to us. And so God says, I've only given one spot in the world where I will impute righteousness to an individual, and that is at the cross of my Son. And when a person says, I'm believing on Jesus Christ as Savior, then at that very precise moment, there is this judicial edict that is issued in the heavenlies, the same edict that declared us guilty and sinful in Adam, says, now I'm making another decree, and I'm decreeing that that person is righteous in my Son, Jesus Christ. And he imputes that mentally, a judicial calculation as a judge, and that's what enables us to be called children of God, by a judicial imputation that is made in the heavenlies. So that is the importance of Romans chapter 5. And Paul is really expressing this great theme in Romans chapter 5. Now, that brings, do we have any questions about this before we move on? Now, that brings us to an important question that people need to realize, and that is, what is the status of an unbeliever? I'm not talking about how nice is an unbeliever, or what a good neighbor your unbelievers are. What's their status in the mind of God? How does God view the unbeliever? That's what we're talking about here in view of all of this imputation information. Well, as we just observed, all people are sinners by nature, by practice, and by imputation. The only way that this can be remedied is faith in Jesus Christ. It stands to reason that one who never invites Christ into his life, when God says, okay, here's my judicial program, I will declare a person righteous who believes on my Son. That is where I will give a new imputation. It stands to reason that the language of Scripture would be very, very serious in God's assessment of one who has never believed on Jesus Christ. It would just be logical that if God says, here's where I make my judicial decree, when a person believes in my Son, I'll declare them righteous, until they believe on his Son, that person is not favorably looked upon by God according to the Scriptures. And there are four passages I want to show you. Three of them are in Romans. The first one is in Romans 3:9. Romans 3:9. Here's what Paul says. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Now here's exactly the way God views one apart from Christ. They're under sin. They're under the umbrella of condemnatory sin. They're sinful in Adam, and nothing has changed that status. They're under that umbrella. Doesn't matter if they're the best people in the world that live next door to you, they're the nicest, kindest people they try to be. This is the way God views them from a judicial standpoint as judge. They're under sin. Secondly, if you go to Romans 7:14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. That's the way God would view a person who's under the law, sold into the bondage of sin. In other words, God views this person as bound up in the sin status. That's the way the unbeliever is viewed by the Lord. Thirdly, if you go to Romans 11:32, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he might show mercy to all. All who are apart from Christ are shut up in disobedience. Now I want you to get God's take of this as holy judge. He views all humanity apart from faith in Jesus Christ as under sin. They're in bondage to sin. They are shut up in disobedience. They cannot do anything to please him. Their righteousness is as filthy rags. They cannot do anything in this state that will in any way earn or merit or gain the favor of God. It isn't going to happen. Why? Because he has made a judicial calculation. And the calculation is, you are guilty and you are sinful in Adam, and you only have one way out of this. And all of this is designed to point people to the one hope they have. You see, when people read this, they should say, my goodness, if I'm under sin, I'm sold into bondage of sin, I'm shut up in disobedience in the mind of God, what chance do I have in and of myself to get out of this? And the answer to that is, in and of ourselves, we have no chance. But the way out is through Jesus Christ. And once we come to faith in him, then another judicial calculation enters in where we are justified. We are judicially declared righteous from sin, and we have Christ's righteousness imputed to us. Now that brings us to the fourth text, Galatians 3:22. Galatians 3:22. Here's what we read in Galatians Well, let's start at verse 21, but Galatians 3:22 is the verse. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up all men under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The whole world is shut up. They're locked as they were in a lockbox of sin. That's where they're at. And there's no way out of this. They cannot get out of this box themselves. Not by promising they're going to be a good boy, a good girl. They cannot get out of this by any type of works. They cannot get out of this by any type of philanthropy. I mean, the only way out of this is the cross. When one goes to the cross to believe on Jesus Christ, there is a judicial edict that is leveled against that sinner, and that sinner is declared to be righteous by the same God who declared the sinner sinful and locked them up in a box of sin. So this is where God views. This is how God views it. As Dr. Chafer said, the unbeliever, whether Jew or Gentile, is absolutely condemned and utterly without merit before God. And that is exactly the way God views it. And the only way that the unbeliever can remedy this status is to believe. That's the only way. That's God's system. You know, if this were a system devised by men, it wouldn't be this way. I guarantee you. Men would try to say, well, let's just be as good as we can and measure up to the standards of God. God says, it isn't up to you. It's my system. I've declared you sinful and guilty here. You're under sin, and your only way out is to believe. Believe on my Son. Cast all of your faith on Him, and I'll give you life. It's a gift of God. It's grace. And I'll declare you righteous. That's a gift of God. That's grace. I'll impute to you the righteousness of my Son. That's a gift of God. That's grace. And that's God's system. That's the system He has. It is only faith in Jesus Christ which will move God to assess the unbeliever's condition differently. Whoever believes on Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Let's go to Romans for a moment. I want to show you just a couple of passages here. Romans, a couple of interesting verses that will conclude our study. Romans chapter 3 and verse 26. For the demonstration, Romans 3:26, for the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness at the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You see, here's the point. How can God be just and declare sinners to be righteous? That doesn't seem like it's just. Well, He can do that if He's made a judicial edict to declare them guilty in Adam. He can then make a judicial edict to declare them righteous in Jesus Christ, because it isn't their righteousness, it's Christ's righteousness, and that He can legally do because He legally declared them guilty in one Adam. He can declare them righteous in one Jesus Christ. It's perfectly consistent with the whole program of God. Then go to Romans chapter 4 and verse 5. Romans chapter 4 and verse 5, this is an important verse, because here you have the word impute or reckon. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned or counted or imputed as righteousness. So, here's what Paul's saying in Romans 4 and 5. You take a person who does no good works at all. I mean, they do not try to keep the law. They never tried to keep the law. They are involved in any good works at all. But they believe on Jesus Christ. God makes a judicial mental calculation against that person that faith is counted as righteousness. He justifies that ungodly person no matter what their previous works were. He makes a judicial decree that person is righteous in Jesus Christ. One other one from Romans is Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How does a person receive this judicial imputation? By faith in Jesus Christ. Now listen, and this is where we began this discussion this morning. If a person refuses to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, person may be religious as he may be, that person relies upon anything other than Jesus Christ to give him a right status with God, whether it be works, religion, or accomplishment, he is under sin. He is locked in sin by God's classification. This isn't my classification, nor yours. This is God's. He sees that person as sold under sin. There's nothing that person can do that will ever merit a relationship with God. And just as is said, his righteousness is as filthy rags. That's the way God views it. He's locked in sin. Until that person comes to faith in Jesus Christ. And again, Chafer is eloquent when he says, men are either lost, being under sin, which is to be meritless before God and the issues related to their salvation, or they are perfected forever in Christ by the saving grace of God, which salvation is divinely secured to all who believe. Now, this is heavy doctrine that we've been covering today, but it is important doctrine, especially to the doctrine of sin and to justification. All right, do we have any questions or comments? Our time is gone.